Let's get into the Word. We're going to start this evening in James chapter 1. Begin in verse 2 of James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So let the endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect, mature, and complete, lacking in nothing. The problem with life is that it has so many problems. Isn't that the truth? I won't ask you to list yours this evening, but every single one of us, right this minute, is facing one sort of trial or another. Some of them may be actually pleasant trials. There are such things. They still test us, but they test us in pleasant ways. Others might be facing extremely unpleasant ones. In fact, the Greek word that's used in James chapter 1 here for trials is sometimes rendered fiery trials because of the difficulties that attend them. All through human history, ever since the fall, the Lord has dealt with us in a fallen world, dealing with the effects, the general effects of sin and rebellion on us, on our bodies, and on this world. He has dealt with us as His people, but people living in a world that is absolutely inundated with calamity, with difficulty, with trial, with tribulation. The old saying that life is hard, but God is good, is actually excellent theology. Unfortunately, we subscribe at times to the opposite philosophy. Life is good, but God is hard. And there are a lot of people who actually live that way. Life ought to be good, but God is hard. In reality, it is the exact opposite. Life is hard by its nature on earth. Nevertheless, God is still good. But the question that arises in our minds as a result of even saying that and realizing the truth of it, the question in our minds of, well then, if God is good, why is life so hard? And why is it hard for people for whom we think it ought not to be so hard and sometimes easy on people? We would like to see have it a little tougher. Why is that? In the world of philosophy and theology, this is called theodicy. Theodicy is the defense of God. To defend Him in the face of the horrible nature of life on earth, and to explain why He is the way He is and how He works in the world. And how we can still say that though life is hard, God is still good. This whole question in theology and philosophy is called theodicy. And if you read in these circles, if you read in these on these subjects, you will see that word. Sometimes we think that we in the 20th century are the first ones to come up with this, to ask these deep questions. Well, Lord, why do bad things happen to good people, like Rabbi Kushner's book of several years ago, when bad things happen to good people? We think that we're perhaps the first thinking generation that ever came up with that question, but such is not the case. That question has been around since the fall of the race and is as old as human literature itself. And we are going to be looking for the next several months into a series of writings that address that as well as every other heavy-duty philosophical and theological question that is of practical importance to human beings. The series of books that we have come to in our study of the Old Testament, I only use James to introduce them, because James is a New Testament example of this type of literature. But the series that we're going to enter into now that we've finished the prophets in the Old Testament is actually the series of wisdom and poetic literature. Wisdom and poetic literature. It's a special type of literature in the Old Testament that is unique in the whole world. And some of the writings we find in the wisdom books of the Old Testament are the most powerful and the most beautiful in all of human literature, In fact, the one we're going to start with this evening, which is Job, has been called the greatest poem in all the history of human literature. Seriously. The greatest poem in all of human literature. The wisdom books, which are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, comprise a series of questions and answers put to poetry, usually Hebrew poetry, in which all of the deep issues of life are handled. In the Hebrew mind, wisdom was how to live on earth. That was what wisdom was about, how to live on earth. In fact, James is actually a New Testament example of what wisdom literature was about. It's filled with strong advice about how to live a good life in a very practical way. The Hebrews were not philosophical like the Greeks. The Hebrews believed in God. They knew He was sovereign, but what they wanted to know was how to live life and how to live it well and how to make it work. And that's what wisdom literature is all about. And as we look into these books, we're going to see that it deals with all the stuff that makes life hard to live. Grief, death, especially untimely death and untimely grief. War, pain, sorrow, evil, the whole question of evil on earth. Questions of eternity. Wisdom literature deals with all these things. It doesn't answer every question. It does not answer every question. But what it does, it gives us a way, when we read it and take it seriously, it gives us a way to live, and get this, it gives us a way to live that enables us to get through it. And that's the key as far as God is concerned. We're saying why, and He says that's not the question. The question is how and who. The Hebrew person would ask why, but what he really got from God was how and who. God will say, it's me that you deal with, first and foremost, and here's how you're supposed to live. And we stand there and go, but why? 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 And He says, I'm not answering that. Haven't you noticed? Well, you wouldn't understand it if I told you. Still, in wisdom literature, the question is asked, why? And we're going to see it in Job, because he cries out to God, why me? Why this? Why now? And God doesn't answer him why, but He does tell him how, and He does tell him who. We find that all the way through the Psalms when David cries out. And in the Proverbs, where this Proverbs is like wisdom McNuggets, tiny little things that you can take and put in your mind that teach you how to think about important topics, okay? They're the heavy topics. How to live, who to follow. We get into Ecclesiastes and Solomon says, it's all a big mess. Vanity, vanity, it is a complete waste of time under the sun. And indeed it is under the sun. If all you're thinking of is humans and how humans think, it is a huge waste of time. Life is a huge waste of time. Ecclesiastes touches on it. And Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon touches on all the love and all the intimacy that human beings can share in this life on earth from God's perspective. All of the heaviest issues of life are dealt with in the wisdom books. And they are not in a particularly chronological order because it doesn't matter. When we studied history books and we studied the prophets, we wanted to get them as close to chronological order as we could, and we talked a lot about dating and all that stuff. In the books of poetry and wisdom, it's not that important because what they deal with transcends history. It has to do with life. It has to do with dealing with God in a fallen world and all the heavy issues. So let's begin this evening in the book of Job. Go all the way back in your Old Testament to Job, which is after Ezra, after Nehemiah, okay, after Esther, before Psalms. Just find Psalms and go left. You will find Job. Now, the reason I opened, of course, with James chapter 1 is because Job is the classic example of the man in major trials. And we'll see a little bit about that as we move into the book. But first, let me begin with a little bit of who and when and where about this man, Job. This is about an actual real person by the name of Job. He lived back during the time of the patriarchs, in all probability. It doesn't actually date it, but you can tell by some internal evidence in the book. He lived probably around 2000 B.C., You can tell by the kinds of things he says, by the kind of historical elements that are in the book. It was back during the time of Abraham, which is important because it was before the Torah, before the law, before the things that the prophets talked about for the most part, that we've been studying for the past many, many months. This is going way back in time. Back during a time when the head of the household was the priest of the household, and you'll find that Job actually does a priestly function for his own family. And so you don't find a priesthood with Job. It's just a group of people dealing with a very, very difficult situation that Job has to face. So he's a real guy. He really lived back then. Ezekiel even mentions him in chapter 14, and James mentions him in chapter 5. Of his book. So he's a real person. The reason I say that is because sometimes people say, well, maybe a story was just made up and stuck in there, and it doesn't have historicity. There wasn't a real person named Job, but that's not true. There was a real person named Job. He lived about 2000 BC. His book, however, was written probably sometime after that. The Jews think that Moses wrote it. That's their tradition. It doesn't say who wrote it. Some people think Solomon wrote it, which would have been quite a while after, about 1,000 years after after Job lived. But there's no reason not to think that maybe Job wrote it himself. I mean, he lived a long time. The patriarchs lived a long time, in case you didn't know that. And Job lived during that period. He lived 140 years after the events of Job actually transpired. He could easily have had plenty of time to deal with writing out the history, plus the fact that all of the dialogues that we find in Job are eyewitnessed. In other words, the person who writes them down actually must have been there. The original documents must have been penned by a person who was actually on the scene. So maybe Job wrote it himself. He lives in a place called Uz, and nobody knows where that is. And it's probably just as well, because how would you like to have that on your license plate? We know that it's east of the Jordan River, east of Israel, because it says he's one of the great men of the east. And east in Jewish thinking is always east of Israel, okay? Some people think it was up around Damascus in Syria or whatever, maybe in Edom, but it's someplace to the east. And we know, too, that he was a man who was extremely well thought of and well known. In fact, it says that he was one of the greatest men of the east. At all. Of all of the patriarchal figures, he was one of the greatest. Now, he's not related to Abraham. He's not Jewish, okay? But he is godly. You say, well, do you mean to tell me that God actually talked to somebody besides Abraham? Well, you just never know, do you, what God's going to do? This man Job had a relationship with God. That's all we know. We don't know anything else about anybody that was born after him. It doesn't trace the tribes that came from him or anything like that. It doesn't need to. The account itself is all self-contained, and all we need to know about it is found in it. That we know the lineage of Abraham because Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation, and that's what the scriptures want to tell us. That's what the Lord wanted to tell us. About Job, we don't know a whole lot more. Now, what is the book about? Well, it's about three things: the suffering of righteous people, faith in the face of calamity, and the fairness of God. The fairness of God. And it doesn't come up in a sterile atmosphere, I guarantee you. Job says some things that if it didn't say in the beginning of his book that he was a righteous man, you would really wonder. In fact, his friends do wonder, and they accuse him of being unrighteous because Job wants to know about the fairness of God because he feels very unfairly treated. The suffering of righteous people is a main topic. Faith in the face of calamity and the fairness of God. You know the account. Job loses everything in the first two chapters, and we'll see that this evening. We'll go through the first two chapters. We'll learn a few things from these chapters. But then, for the rest of the book, after chapter 2, it goes into poetry and dialogue, in which Job basically disputes and argues with three counselors, and then a fourth one jumps in towards the end of the book. And Job says, I don't understand why this is happening. This is basically how it goes. Job says, I don't understand why this is happening. This is a horrible thing to happen to me, and I wish I were dead. We'll talk about that next week. when we start looking at his initial lament as to what, as to how he feels about what has transpired in his life. I wish I were dead. I wish that I'd never been born. And he goes into graphic detail about how he wishes he never came on this earth and how horrible his life is. And then there's a disputation between him and his three theological friends. And they had all been kind of cronies together. They were all sort of great men, and they were all sort of men who understood a little bit about God. And here's Job in all this pain, and then his three buddies, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. Okay? Zophar, so good. We'll see what happens when these guys come and they quote-unquote comfort him, because their comfort is very shallow indeed. These guys' theology is very simple, and it was very common in those days. It's common in our day, too. The theology of these three friends of Job's is basically this. If you're good, God will bless you with material prosperity. And if you're bad, God will curse you, and you won't have material prosperity. So therefore, you can always tell who the good people and the bad people are, because the good people are the ones that have all the material prosperity, and the bad people are the ones who don't. Now, that's a very simple theology, but it's pretty much dead wrong. And of course, we know that from the New Testament. Nobody got treated worse than the Lord Jesus himself, and nobody's ever been better. Okay, so we know it's built into our theology, or should be, that that kind of stuff is really wrong. Nevertheless, this was how these men thought. So when they came to comfort Job, the entire middle section of the book, from chapter 3 all the way pretty much to the end, is a huge series of basic debates between Job, who says, wait a minute, I don't deserve this, and the guys who basically say, well, then there must be some secret sin in your life. And we'll see how each one of them says it in a different way. Each one treats Job in a different way, and they get worse. Zophar is the worst of all. He basically says, your whole family got killed because they deserved it. I mean, it's really lousy comfort. In fact, to this day, people who know their Bibles will often refer to other people in their lives as Job's comforters, Job's friends. Don't be like Job's friends to me, you know. Where you say, I'm coming to comfort you, but it's a backhanded kind of comfort because you're really accusing the person that you're trying to comfort of some horrible thing they've done. Backhanded, you say, oh, well, that's like a Job's friends kind of a thing. So that's what the book is about. Job loses everything, then his friends comfort him, and then for the most of the book, it's 42 chapters long. I mean, it's really long. For most of the book, it's this disputation. There's a series of speeches by each of these guys, and they're put in this beautiful poetic form, this fabulous poem. Okay, to tell the story of how they argued. Interwoven into all of this is the whole question, why do bad things happen to good people, or how should we deal with it, actually, is a little bit more accurate. And then at the end, of course, you know, the Lord himself steps on the scene, and he says, Job, sit down and be quiet and remember who you're talking to. And then he rebukes Job's three friends for their bad theology, and he restores all of Job's fortunes at the very end. Okay, and in fact, James, in James chapter 5, verse 11, in the New Testament, another, the only New Testament example of wisdom literature is the book of James. In James, James says, you remember how faithful the Lord was to Job? Learn a lesson from that, that God is always faithful. So by the time you get to the end of the book, it doesn't end depressingly. I need to say that ahead of time. This has a good ending. But it doesn't get good until the last chapter, okay? It doesn't get happy until the very last chapter. From the very beginning of Job, it's difficulty. It's calamity. And the question of suffering happening to righteous people. Faith in the face of calamity is really what it's about as well. And Job's calamity is such that it so tests his faith that you can watch his faith go under. If you ever see a ship that is overloaded or a boat that is overloaded and it's kind of going down in the water, you know, it's trying to plow through the water, but it's got too much weight in it, it's kind of plowing ahead. That's the picture of Job's faith. And that's why the book is also about faith persisting against horrible odds. Job says to God over and over again and to his friends, I don't deserve this. I don't understand. And he's extremely honest. He's brutally honest with God. Much more honest than these guys that come to comfort him than they want. They're angry at Job for being so brutally honest. But Job knows that he really trusts God. And he knows that God is really trustworthy. And that's why he's got a big problem with what's happening to him. He knows God is trustworthy, and he's banging on the door of heaven. I gotta talk to you. I gotta talk to you. Something's wrong. Boom, boom, boom. And his friends are saying, don't bang on the door. There's something wrong with you. That's the problem. It's you. You're the problem, not God. Don't do that. It makes us nervous when you get honest with God like that. We don't like that. That's what his friends are doing. But you see, it's the growth of Job's faith that is part of the story here. And faith grows when it is tested, which is why I opened with James chapter 1. We have the advantage of reading Job in light of what we know in the New Testament. We know a whole lot more about this than Job did. Job didn't understand what we understand as simple garden variety Christians. We understand some of these things. His faith was being stretched and tested. And so you see throughout the book how his faith goes down and down and down and down. Yet his confidence remains. He knows something's really wrong, and it's not God, and it's not him. He knows God can't be wrong, and he knows he doesn't deserve this. But yet something bad is happening to him. And this tension forces his faith almost under the water until the very end. And then all of a sudden the sun breaks out, the ship bobs to the surface, and you find out what was really happening. So it's about faith as well as about suffering. And finally, it's about the justice of God. That God really is just. That he owes a happy life to no sinner. He owes a happy life to no one. No one. And though Job is called a righteous man, that doesn't mean that he was sinless. He's still a fallen human being. He's righteous by faith. He's put his faith in Yahweh. That's the way anybody is made righteous. But still, we live in this fallen world. And so the justice of God is actually exonerated in the book of Job in a marvelous way. So with that as a background, let's move into the text. We'll spend the rest of our time this evening, the next half hour, about looking at these first two chapters. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Now that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. He had 7 sons, and 3 daughters were born to him. By the way, you'll see this repeated by the Lord on more than one occasion with regard to Job. It says that he was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. In wisdom literature, in the wisdom books of the Bible, what is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom? The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7. That's absolutely right. Now, what he says is that's what this man has. But notice that always coupled with it is turning away from evil, fearing the Lord and turning away from evil. You can always tell a person who really fears the Lord. That's the wisdom way of saying a person who has real faith in God. They treat God with awe and with respect, and they care what he thinks, and they want to, with the very best of their ability, do what is pleasing to him. See, that's all the fear of the Lord. It's not just running scared from him. It's respecting him so much that you want to do what he wants. But notice that the proof that that's what's in a person's heart is that he turns from evil. That's the truth. And always has been, and it always will be. In fact, the New Testament, Jesus says, what? And believe. He says, do this and believe. You know, what does he say? Repent and believe. That means to turn. The Greek word in the New Testament for repent simply means to turn. What he says about Job is that that's exactly the kind of person he was. Not that he was a perfect man and completely sinless, but that as a human being, he feared Yahweh and he had repented. He had turned from evil. It's a terrible thing when a person says or wants to let on that they fear the Lord, but they have not turned from evil. And it's very obvious. They are living in unrepentant evil all the time. What that means is they haven't really turned to the Lord, because you cannot embrace both. You cannot embrace both. So that's the kind of man that Job is. And it's a good thing he tells us this, because throughout the book, Job goes through so much turmoil and yells so loudly in God's direction that one might wonder about his heart and how it might relate to God, because his life gets so low. But right here we know from the very beginning, he's a good man. He has a huge family. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was one of the greatest of all the men of the East, an extremely wealthy man. You can tell, by the way, that this is the patriarchal period, because it's how they gauged wealth, was by animals. by what they had in terms of livestock. It wasn't a cash society. They didn't use cash money so much. They gauged wealth by animals. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So you've got a family with some unity in it. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate them, the kids, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of all of them. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." So these are full-grown men, his sons. He's still concerned for them spiritually. Even though they have their own families, they live some distance from him. And they have their own substance, so much so that they can feast. They have their own livestock and so on for the feasts. And he's still concerned for their spiritual lives. And so he rises up and he has a sacrifice on behalf of each one of them, thinking and saying, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. See how he is sort of the priest of his home and takes spiritual responsibility for what's going on in his family. That's exactly right. It's exactly the way a godly man is. Take a little spiritual responsibility for what's going on. And even after the kids were gone, which is an experience that we as a family are having right now, the empty nest, you're not out of a job. You are definitely not out of a job. You're still concerned for the spiritual welfare of your kids. In those days, he didn't have a priesthood. He didn't go to the temple. He was the priest, and he made the sacrifices. It means that he was interceding for them, that he was concerned for them. And to the Lord, it was obvious that what was going on in Job's life was a sign of genuine godliness. Also notice that he was extremely wealthy. Sometimes people think that simply having wealth means automatically that you can't walk with God or that you're not going to walk with God. That's not true. Wealth can be quite a trial, and some people do turn away from the Lord if they acquire a lot of money. But some people don't. And it is quite possible for a person to be completely godly and honor the Lord with his wealth or with her wealth. That's the way Job was. You don't have to get affluenza. Remember that. Affluenza, that's when you get affluent and it just ruins your life. You get sick from having too much, okay? Job was a godly man. He had huge wealth, was well known and well blessed by the Lord. Now, we've seen so much about him. The scene shifts in verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, which is a way of referring to angels, okay? The sons of God came to present themselves before Yahweh, the Lord. And Satan also came among them. Satan, by the way, is an angel. I know that most of you know that, but let me bring that out in the light. He is a created being. He is not omnipresent. He is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He is an angelic creature of very high authority. And he has some access to God's presence. He comes into this meeting, so to speak, in heaven. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" In other words, what have you been doing? And Satan answered the Lord, and he said, "Well, from roaming around on the earth and walking around on it." Now, why is that? Well, it's because the earth is God's special creation, and humanity, created in God's image, is of great interest to the angelic world, and especially to Satan. He didn't say, "I was out on Mars having a look at a big dead planet." He was on earth, walking around, watching what's going on. It's a little window into the spirit world a little bit, that we are really being observed. And so he says, "That's where I've been. I've been walking around." Verse 8, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" He uses the same phrase. Now, if I'm Job, I'm thinking, don't bring my name up. Don't be telling him that I am this. You know, I'm not all that good. Really, you don't want to pay that much attention to me. You know, that's what I'm thinking. But the Lord says, he points him out. Do you think God knew what was going to happen? Of course he knew what was going to happen. But Satan is challenging, and God is challenging, and in the middle is humanity. On the game board, you might say, are the souls of human beings. And the Lord looks down at Job and he says, have you noticed that one? That's a good one. By the way, wouldn't it be wonderful if he could look down at our homes and say, you see that one? That's a good one. That's one of mine. Have you considered that one? The Lord says, have you considered Job? He's a good man. And Satan answered and said to the Lord, oh, really? Does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, don't you bribe him to do that? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But I tell you what, he says, you put forth your hand now, and you touch all that he has, he will surely curse you to your face. He doesn't have real faith. He doesn't have real faith at all. What do you mean he's a good man? He's not a good man. He's just a hireling. He's only nice to you because you do so many good things for him. And the Lord said to Satan, okay, you want to test him? Which, of course, God knew would happen. And was going to allow Job to endure this. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. Don't touch him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now, it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Then a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen are plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians attacked and they took them, and they slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, that was an interesting touch from the enemy to bring fire out of heaven. Was it really the fire of God? Was it the fire of God? In a way, yes, and in a way, no. There's more to it. But they didn't understand what it was. They just knew it came from nowhere, so they called it the fire of God. It was really Satan at work, and nevertheless, God allowed it. God allowed it to happen. This is all happening at the same time. Put yourself in Job's position. What a horrible thing. While one is telling you this bad news, another one comes and brings even more bad news. And by the way, verse 16 makes it clear, none of this stuff is accidental, as if all this could happen on one day accidentally anyway. But a person who hears fire from heaven came down immediately thinks God has done this. And that's exactly what prompts Job in some of his greatest lament. Because he knows that if even if God didn't do it personally, he could easily have stopped it. And that's what causes some of the turmoil in Job's mind. Verse 17, and while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. They were all in one place. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. It fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. If we didn't know for sure that this man really existed and that this story was true, this is almost too much to believe that this could happen all in one day and that he could receive the news of it so rapidly. Imagine your life being crushed. I mean, our lives, many of our lives have been crushed by horrible news, by devastating calamities. But all at once, to lose everything, Satan did exactly what he was allowed to do. He went all the way to the limit. He took away everything on the outside of Job. His family, his livelihood, and all of his assets. Job went from being a blessed and wealthy man to simply being a man. That was it. He lost everything in pretty much one day. In verse 20, Job's response, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and worshiped. God was right about Job's character. Verse 21, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. And the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Did you know that that's where that came from? Verse 22, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. In other words, accuse God. He didn't accuse God of unrighteousness. even though he lost everything. I wonder how many of us, would, the first thing we would do in the course of losing literally everything would be to fall down and worship God and say, Lord, you gave all of this to me, and now you've taken it back. I am going to worship you. Imagine losing everything. Compare it with just a little bit that maybe you have lost, if you've lost something recently. That's only one portion. Imagine losing literally everything and being alone in the world. And then going to God and saying, I still love you. Satan loses round one with regard to Job's faith. So he comes back. Again, well, one thing you got to say about Satan is he is persistent. Whatever else you can say, you know that. He's persistent. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come? What have you been doing again? He says, oh, I've been roaming around on the earth again. I've been looking around. And the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? By the way, have you noticed? There's no one like him on the earth, blameless and upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. In other words, God knew that there was no real discipline in Job's life that needed to happen. That this calamity was not because he was being disciplined by God. Please take note of this. Calamity, when horrible things happen to us, is not necessarily discipline. People need to understand. He says, you incited me, not that God didn't allow it, of course. But at this point, he's going, I feel for Job. His compassion for Job is coming out. Yet Job has withstood the test. He is still worshiping the Lord. The Lord uses that as a rebuke for Satan. He says, even though I allowed you to ruin him, his outward life, he still worships me. Verse 4, and Satan answered the Lord and said, oh yeah, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his own life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, but spare his life. Whew. You know, about that time I'm thinking, I don't want to be that good a guy. I don't want to be a guy that's on the front line, you know. I don't want to be a person that the Lord says he's a wonderful, faithful person if this is going to happen. So Satan does exactly and pushes it again right to the edge, right to the limit, does everything except take his life. In this case, he takes his physical health and he takes his wife. Now see, his wife, his marriage was still left at the time that everything else was taken. And he was still physically strong. But now Satan moves in and he takes both of those things away. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd, that's a piece of a broken pot, to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Now, how fast this happened, we don't know. But have you ever had a boil? Just one, even? Have you ever had any open wound that didn't heal quickly? Can you imagine being covered with them? His health, we don't know what kind of a disease this was. All we know was that it was incredibly painful and not terminal, which Job was probably wishing it was terminal. Matter of fact, he says that in chapter 3. And then his wife, such an encouragement, verse 9, says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. You still trusting God in the midst of all this? Curse God and die, she says. And he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And still, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So he lost his wife in terms of being a real partner with him. Now, it's interesting, though. She actually is, without meaning to, she actually plays directly into Satan's hand when she says, curse God and die. That's the last thing you need to hear when you're involved in a terrible circumstance. The last thing you need to hear is for somebody to say, well, just forget God. So she has actually turned her back on him. In fact, some people have called her a tool of Satan. Several commentators call her just an absolute tool of Satan in this particular situation. But notice how Job responds to her. It's very interesting. He doesn't say, you're a tool of Satan. In fact, he doesn't even say she's evil. And he doesn't even say she's foolish. He says, you're talking as if you were a foolish person. What an amazing thing that this man, in this condition, with having lost everything, now his wife rags on him and tells him just curse God and die, you know, dignified suicide, basically. She tells him this, and he doesn't even blow up at her. He just says, you're talking like a foolish woman. Don't do that. And that's it. Man, I tell you, can you imagine somebody at the last minute when you're feeling so bad and they just say, just kill yourself, just curse God and die. That would make me so angry. Job doesn't. He doesn't. There's a character inside this man that is absolutely godly, something deep in his soul. Now we find his friends. Apparently this has been going on for some time now because his friends have a chance to hear about it, and they come. Now, here we are introduced to them in verse 11 and following. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together, got out their day runners, called each other, said, we're going to meet there. We're going to go comfort him, to sympathize with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes, they were traveling, they had to come some distance, they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him. They raised their voices and wept. What it means is they got close enough that when they saw him, they should have recognized him, but he was so disfigured by this illness that they didn't recognize him. He looked so horrible. And as soon as they saw him, they started weeping, which I'm sure didn't help his mental state either. Can you see your old friends come walking up, and as soon as they see you, they break into tears? They lifted up their eyes at a distance, verse 12, did not recognize him, raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, that was the universal sign of mourning, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. And they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. This was the best thing these guys did, by the way. This is actually quite comforting, to actually just be with someone who's involved in a terrible tragedy is plenty of comfort. Sometimes people will call and ask me, what shall I do for my friend? They've been in this terrible thing has happened. And I tell them, don't try and explain anything. Don't try and fix anything. If it's that bad, don't try and fix it. It can't be fixed. Just be there. Your presence is healing. Some people's presence is healing. Usually close friends, okay, and family. That's what these guys, it would have been great if they'd have stayed the 7 days and gone home. Then it would have been a short book with a happy ending, but that's not the way it turned out. They stayed the 7 days and then started talking, and they talked for the next 30-some-odd chapters and made a huge hole for themselves and got themselves in a lot of trouble and made Job's life even more miserable than it already was, which is the core of the book. But now let's go back. We're going to close up this evening. We've seen just the beginning of it and a little bit of an overview. I want to go back and close with just a couple of thoughts. Because we live in a world that is just like this. And we run the risk, brothers and sisters, every single one of us, of having an unexplained calamity. If you haven't had anything like that happen in your life, in all honesty, it probably will happen in your life. Even as a Christian, the Lord said that we cannot expect a life completely insulated from the difficulties and the traumas of life. So let me mention three things that we learned from this first chapter. First is this: calamity is a mysterious phenomenon, but it's only mysterious to us. It's only mysterious to us. Take note that the first chapter makes it very clear that God knew everything that was going on. Job did not, and God didn't tell him. He never did tell him until he didn't even tell him at the end. He basically told him at the end, Job, you should have been trusting me even more than you did, because Job kind of loses it about two-thirds of the way through. And the Lord comes back to him and says, Job, hey, son, I am still here. Never really explains it, but just because God doesn't explain doesn't mean there's not an explanation. We tend to think that if we can't see the explanation for why something is happening or why something isn't changing, that therefore there isn't any reason for it. And that the enemy uses on our heads all the time, pounds us on the bruises, makes us think God has been arbitrary, has taken something away that, or has allowed something for no reason at all. That's not true. Calamity is a mystery, but it's only a mystery to us. It's not a mystery to Him. It's not a mystery to the Lord. And He does have reasons for allowing things. That's why the first part of the book and the last few verses of the book are all there, so that we see all of the trauma in a perspective. Now, that doesn't make trauma go away, and I know that. And God knows that. It doesn't make it easy, but it does give us a handle to hold on to when we think we're losing everything. The second thing you notice about this is that Satan is indeed a powerful enemy, but he is a limited one. He is limited. And he's at the end of his tether at all times. God actually controls every calamity that happens on the earth. You may wonder about that, because there are horrible things that happen on the earth that he allows to happen. But never forget, Satan has to ask permission before he trashes the earth. And he must ask always before he touches the life of any of God's people. If you sense that you're in spiritual warfare right now, do not fall into the trap that many people fall into of thinking that Satan has been let loose on you. That's not true. Spiritual warfare is real. Satan is real. Demons are real. But your Heavenly Father is infinitely greater. If He's allowed spiritual warfare to occur, put on the armor of God, pray, get prayer for you and for the people that you want to pray for. Do everything He says to do, but never think for a minute that Satan has had his way, that he's kind of broken the chain that God has him on, okay? He is a powerful enemy, but he is not unlimited in his power. And never give him more credit than he deserves. Never. Christians sometimes, especially when they're really under it and they really sense spiritual warfare, they remember all the things that have been said about Satan and how powerful he is, and sometimes they pay more attention to those than to the fact that the Lord is greater. They forget it. They forget that God is really sovereign. Don't do that. Don't forget that God is sovereign. Don't underestimate Satan, but don't overestimate him. And if you're facing a trial right now and you tend to panic, there are moments when your little panic gauge just kind of hits the red line, you know? It's like, it's normally okay, it kind of, you know, blink, 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 you know, everything's going okay, then something really tragic happens or something frightening and the panic gauge goes up and it gets close to the red line, but it's okay. But then you wake up in the middle of the night, and it's always between 2 and 3 in the morning for some reason, and you look at your panic gauge and it's redlined, I mean, it's pegged out, and you're freaked, and you're thinking, that's it, Satan's going to eat me alive, I'm going to lose, God is going to lose, my life is going to be trashed, I will not make it through this, everything is lost. That's not true. That's a lie. That is a lie. Stand up and say that that's a lie when that happens. Turn the light on, get your Bible. You wake up in the middle of the night scared to death of what might happen to your life. Instead of just taking it lying down, get up, turn on the light, open up your Bible to Job chapter 1, and remind yourself of the truth. God loves you. Not one thing that is happening in your life is outside of His vision. And He still looks and says, that's one of mine. And even when you are facing those darkest moments, His love for you is unwavering, and His sovereignty over your life truly is unwavering. It's one of the main lessons of Job, and it's because of this first chapter that we get to see that. And that brings us to the third and the final thing I want you to take home from this passage, and that is, our Father is proud of us, but He's willing to let us be tested. Did you notice that? He says, if you noticed Job, he's one of mine. He's a righteous person. And he knew full well what Satan did not know, and that is that Job would pass this test. Satan didn't know. If he did know, he wouldn't have bothered. Okay? So Satan is not omniscient. He does not understand. He cannot read your mind. He doesn't know the state of your faith. He doesn't. He accuses you of not really being faithful. That's where this is at. But your Father knows, and He's proud of your faith. He knows that you have real faith, if indeed you do. And yet he's willing to let it be tested. Because in allowing it to be tested, not only do you learn how much you trust God and how trustworthy he is, but it shows in heaven. Somehow, some way, God receives the glory when we keep saying, I love you, Lord, as Job himself does throughout this whole thing. It's the idea that though he slay me, I will worship. Somehow, God gets the glory in heaven because of that. He is proud of your faith in all the right ways. And he looks at you, and whatever size faith you have, and he says, look at that, there's real faith there. And all the angels go, oh, yeah, look at that, there's real faith there. Do you remember in Luke chapter 20? Well, in fact, turn there for just a moment. We'll close with this passage. Luke 22. Because this is a recurring theme throughout the scriptures, that the Lord is proud of his children, the people who really love him, Luke 22, but that he allows them to be tested, both for their good and because it brings him glory. Luke 22, verse 31. The Lord Jesus, speaking to Simon Peter, who felt that he had a pretty good faith, and did. Simon Peter had a very strong faith. It was not fake. It was genuine. But it hadn't been tested very much. And it was about to be tested. Verse 31 of Luke 22. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission, requested. It's actually a little stronger than request, but it definitely indicates he had to ask. To sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Peter actually failed, but his faith did not fail. Peter's confidence in himself was blown to smithereens when he denied the Lord that morning. Out of just sheer fear for his own skin, he denied the Lord, and he hated himself for it. It was after that that he said, I'm going fishing, and went back up to Galilee, and after the resurrection, he felt he was so ashamed that he hadn't trusted the Lord and hadn't stood with him. Peter would fail, but his faith would remain. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So the purpose of the test, as you can tell by this, the purpose of the test was to sift the faith out of him. To take what was there, this confidence in God, and sift it out. Satan was in the process of doing that. But it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. He knows what you can handle. He is proud of your faith, and he knows that it will withstand the test. So whatever you're facing, you can come back to him and say, Lord, I will continue to trust you. And make no mistake about it, it is your faith that the enemy is accusing. And he will try and take anything to get you to not love the Lord, to get you to not be loyal to him. He will attempt anything, and he cheats. Satan does, okay? God doesn't, but Satan does. He'll do anything, and the attack is always on your faith. So the minute you start saying, I won't trust the Lord anymore, I don't believe he's good, and I don't believe he's going to be good to me, that's what Satan is after. When you start feeling that way on the inside, curse God and die, I want you to identify that feeling, come back to your Heavenly Father, and say, Lord, I don't understand it and I hate it. I hate the whole experience, but I know you love me. And see if the enemy doesn't flee. Because your Father really is proud of your faith. And he knows what you can take, and he will allow you to be tested, but only so far. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I want you to consider the things that are testing you right now. Maybe they're small, and you say, wow, compared to Job, this is just a quiz, man, that I'm having. This is not a bad thing. Well, praise God. Then pass it. If it's just a quiz, if it's just a temptation, maybe even a mild temptation, and you've been flirting with it. And the Lord says, I know what you can handle. I'm allowing that temptation, but you can say no. I know you can. I have faith in you. I have confidence in you. The angels look on. The angels look at you. The Lord says, look at that one. You can pass that test. Yes, you can. Maybe it's one that you feel you cannot pass. Maybe it's so horrendous. Maybe it's so hurtful that you're thinking to yourself, there's nothing I can do but lay here. I cannot say or do anything faithful. I don't feel it in my soul. I am so broken before God. Well, then you know what, my friend? All you need to do is lay there. All you need to do is lay there and in the quietness of your own heart say, Lord, I still love you. If I die, I want to die with that on my lips. I don't understand anything. I don't understand any of this, but I still love you. That is the core of your faith. And that is really what it's all about. Father God, we thank you that the faith, really, which is a gift from you in our souls, is something so strong and so valuable, so important to us, and so important in eternity that all the angels are watching it. And we thank you that it's so strong and so important, our faith in you, Lord, that you are willing to put it to the test that it might be purified. And we thank you, Lord, that even though we do not understand the calamities that occur in our lives, or why the plans that we have made, which we thought would honor you, somehow got dashed to the ground, though we don't understand it, we thank you, Lord, that you, by your strength and by your sovereign wisdom, do understand. Father, I pray right now for anybody sitting here or within the sound of my voice, maybe hearing this on tape or on the radio, anybody who's thinking to themselves, that's me, I am ready to throw in the towel. I pray for each one of them right now, whatever their circumstances, that the raw faith, the core of their confidence in you, would begin to glow in their souls right now. And I pray, Father, and we agree together, because there are folks who are heartbroken. We agree together, Lord, for them, that your Spirit would well up inside of them and speak the words of faith and restore to them, Lord, the sense of confidence in you. I pray, Father, that the mystery of the calamity which has befallen them will not overshadow the truth of their faith in you, not overshadow your faithfulness to them through the years and your promise of eternity. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for wisdom literature. It deals with our deepest feelings. And we pray even now at the outset as we begin the book of Job that you would grant us true wisdom, your way of thinking, as we work our way through these books. We praise you and desire more than anything else to be loyal to you. In Jesus' name, amen.